Hebrews chapter 1, 1 through 4 for our sermon text as we enter into chapter 5 of the Westminster Confession. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Let us pray for illumination as we approach the text of Scripture on this holy Lord's Day. Our Father and our God, as we come now to these words which you've given us in the Scripture of Hebrews, and of course, chapter 5 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, I would ask that you would illuminate our hearts and minds. Give us the ability to understand this great truth on the providence of God. Again, knowing more of who you are, Father, help us to know you better, to seek you more. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. And I believe 856 or 857 should be the page number in the back of the hymnal for chapter 5. As we look at of providence today, and we should get through this entire chapter. If not, we can always pick up next week. But here we have this wonderful chapter from the Westminster Confession of Faith. As we looked at creation last week, of creation, we've looked at the Trinity, we've looked at, of course, the decrees of God, we've looked at of Holy Scripture, the lengthy chapter, the very first chapter. Next week would be of the fall of man, and we look at this word providence. And so in light of a post-conversation in our service last week, the mention of the Webster's Dictionary 1828 edition, I thought, let's get a definition of the word providence from Noah Webster from many years ago. And the third definition listed reads like this, because it deals with theology, and I would imagine safely to say that many modern dictionaries would not give a theological view of the word providence, which would be a very purposeful function of the liberal minds of a pagan editor. But this is from the 1828 when dealing with the term, the word providence. And I give this to you now. In theology, the care and superintendence which God exercises over his creatures. He that acknowledges a creation and denies a providence involves himself in a palpable contradiction. For the same power which caused a thing to is necessary to continue its existence. Let me read that again. For the same power which caused a thing to exist is necessary to continue in its existence. Some persons admit a general providence, but deny a particular providence, not considering that a general providence consists of particulars. And then the last part of the definition given by Webster, a belief in divine providence is a source of great consolation to good men. By divine providence is often understood God himself. And God is a providential and providence God. Now, as you turn then and you look at the first section that we're looking at today of chapter 5 of the Westminster Confession, we saw in the scripture reading from Hebrews that God certainly upholds all these things by the word of his power, talking about his Son, Jesus Christ. And as we look at this first section, I'm going to read this and then read something else to you before we get into this, and I'm hoping we get through this morning, yet at the same time we can conclude at a later time. But let me get to where we are here in this first section in the Westminster chapter 5. Section 1 of chapter 5 says this in our Westminster Confession of Faith. God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Now, before we begin, and I may open with and close with this, but I was late in my preparation this morning. I thought of this book, and it was out already. This is a book called The Crook and the Lot, which is a book by Thomas Boston. And in this book, he deals with just that, the crook and the lot, our afflictions in this lifetime. What are the cause? What is it that we need to understand about these things? And this will certainly come home to us as we consider much of this. But the passage that he uses for this entire work, which is a wonderful Puritan work, written by Boston a long time ago now, Scottish Presbyterian. The passage is Ecclesiastes, and write this down if you need to, Ecclesiastes 7:13. Listen to the words of the writer of Ecclesiastes. Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? Which he had made crooked. Who made it crooked? God. So how do I make that thing straight, which he made crooked? I can't. Only he can straighten up that which he hath made crooked. This is a mystery to many people. They can't wrap their minds around such a wonderful statement. A just view, Boston says, and I'll only spend a little bit of time here in opening this morning. A just view of afflicting incidents is altogether necessary. Altogether necessary to a Christian deportment under them, and that view is to be obtained only by faith. Do you hear what he's saying? This understanding only comes by faith, not by sense, not by an empirical knowledge. For it is the light of the Word alone that represents them justly, discovering in them the work of God, and consequently designs becoming the divine perfections. When these are perceived by the eye of faith that he's given us, that is, God's given us faith, and fully considered, we have a just view of afflicting incidents. In other words, we understand afflicting incidents because God's given us the faith to say we understand it. Without faith, we don't understand what Boston's saying here. Fitted to quell and the turbulent motions of corrupt affections under dismal outward appearances. And anyone in the midst of suffering or wondering why something's happening, wonder no longer. God has caused this thing to happen, for he is the primary cause, as we'll see in a few minutes. One more quote from Boston as I start with this, and I might close with it as well. He says this, he dissuades from being angry with our lot. That is what we're dissuaded from being angry because of the lot that we're going through, because of the adversity found therein. And he says this, and cautions against making odious comparisons of former and present times. In that point, insinuating undue reflections on the providence of God. He cautions against that querulous and fretful disposition. Now listen closely. First prescribing a general remedy, namely holy wisdom. Again, from the scriptures, we understand these things. As that which enabled us to make the best of everything, no matter what you're going through, no matter what's happening, under the providential lead of God, make the best of everything. And then here's a stinging statement. And he even gives life in killing circumstances. God gives us life in killing circumstances. So you can think of the worst possible thing you're going through or someone's going through. God gives you life in the midst of it because you understand it. Not fully. Not exactly all the ins and outs of what it is that's happening, because he uses these things to bring things about, as we will now see in the first section and the other sections we will look at this morning. So chapter 5, section 1, using A.A. Hodge's assistance. And just a couple points as we move into section 2, where we've heard here that in section 1, God, the great creator of all things. Now, we affirm as Christians that God, we said last week of creation, God makes or has made all things. He upholds all these things. He controls all these things. But here's another more augmented understanding. He doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all things. He takes care of his creation by his perfect understanding, which is always perfect. Things from the greatest even to the least. We mentioned whales last week. We have elephants, which are great creatures. From the little ant on the ground to the great elephant that stands above the ant, he takes care of these creatures which he made for his glory. And they are all creatures are magnificent. They're created by him, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will. His own will. So Hodge says that God, having created the substances of which all things are composed out of nothing, having endued these substances with their respective properties and powers, and having out of them formed all things, organic and inorganic, and endowed them severally with their representative properties and faculties. Now, the second point is that God directs all the actions of his creatures. In other words, God directs all the actions of his creatures. They're not left to their own accord to do whatever they want. You may have a pack of elephants, as I used the elephant already. There may be 20 elephants in a herd, and yet one decides to go somewhere it shouldn't go. That's God's decree. That's God's leaning. But yet it doesn't have the right to do whatever it wants. It's under the control of God at all times. He directs all the actions of his creatures according to their respective properties and relations. Another point is that his providential control extends to all his creatures in all their actions of every kind. I'm moving very quickly now. That his providential control is in all respects the consistent execution of his eternal, immutable, and sovereign purpose. His sovereign purposes will come to pass. And then the final point on this is that the final end of his providence is the manifestation of his own glory. So when all these things come to pass, it's for his own glory, because it glorifies him when these things take place. And we can add to this that it can't not take place. He has decreed it to come to pass. And then with regard to the question, how God is concerned in upholding and preserving the things he has made, there's some opposition in history and time. And there's always opposition to God, because man says, yes, something's here, but they don't care about how it came or became. And man fights against, that is pagan, the pagan mind fights against the holy God that has made us. Why am I here? The pagan mind would say, I have no idea why I'm here, nor do I care. Well, not too long after making such a bold, ignorant statement, and it is ignorant, despair sets in. Hopelessness sets in. They try to find things to fill the pain of their lives. They have no answers for guilt. Dr. Sproul has said in more than one occasion in a teaching dealing, when a psychologist or a psychiatrist asked him, I got to talk to you, he says, it's interesting, you have something I don't have for my patients. My patients come to me with guilt, but I have nothing to tell them in a way to get rid of the guilt. And yet, as a theologian and a Christian pastor, he was able to tell people, you can have a guilt-free mind because of Christ. What does the pagan do with their guilt? They live with it. They're brought down by it, as they should be, as we should have been in our previous life of not knowing Jesus Christ. We've been delivered from that. Two very brief oppositions to God being in total control would be deism. Deism, which is a popular teaching. It's still around today. It's one that several of our founding fathers in the United States were deists. And yet, here deists and rationalists generally regard God as sustaining no other relation to his works than that of the first of a series of causes and effects. So there's a cause, there were some effects, but now, listen what Hodge says here, he is supposed to touch the creation only at its commencement. In other words, God touched what he did only at the beginning. Yet, he lifts his hand, that is this God, because it isn't the God of the Bible they're talking about. This God lifts his hands. He is supposed to touch the creation only at its commencement, and having given to things a permanent, independent, being exterior to himself, he leaves them to the unmodified exercise of their own faculties. Now, how many people believe that? Lots of people believe that ridiculous statement. Agnosticism would acknowledge, well, I don't know God. There's probably a higher power or whatever you call your God, but he doesn't have any control over anything. He gave it up. Or he never had the ability to keep it. Well, that's not a God. That's a false God. That's a lie. Pantheism regards all that the phenomena of the universe of every kind is as merely the various modes of one universal absolute substance. The substance is one, the modes many, the substance abides. Pantheism says God is in what? Everything. God's in this chair. God's in the chairness. God is in the blanket over top of this chair. He's in the steel frame of this chair. That's idolatry. We don't pray to a chair. You may have remember a story I told of a fellow I worked with, and there was some snow left on the ground. It had frozen, and on the side of a home, I can remember, and as I would tell him different things about the Lord and witness to him, he said, well, I believe God's in everything. So I picked up a large piece of frozen snow, and I began to pray to it. He got the point very quickly that what he was saying was that God's in everything, therefore I pray to this piece of snow that's frozen. God's in everything, I just pray to anything I want. Well, that's insanity. God created everything, but he's not in everything as a pantheist would believe. So we can diffuse that. Anyway, these are the things that people believe, and there's so much we can unpack here when we talk about these things. But God clearly, in this section, is teaching us that he is in control of all things. Section 2, then, of chapter 5. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decrees of God, the first cause of all things come to pass immutably and infallibly. Do you hear that now? The first cause. That's God. Yet, by the same providence, he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes. Now we're getting into something people wonder about. Well, if there's a first cause, then how's that first cause work itself out? Well, with second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. I'll read section 3 and before commenting. God in his ordinary providence maketh use of means, yet is free to work without. So this is telling us in this section 3 that yes, he is the cause, he's the primary cause of all things. I stand here, I exist, I'm a being, I'm a human being, you're human beings, you're sitting there listening to this sermon this morning, and yet we were caused primarily by God. There is no doubt the causality of our existence is from God alone. And yet he uses that which he has created as a secondary means to promote and propagate the gospel of Jesus Christ. We mentioned last week that God Clark, that is Gordon Clark, the quote from Gordon Clark was that God created this place, earth, so that Jesus could come and die on it and save his people. Because that was part of his plan. And this is his decree and his providence. Let us be clear, God is the first cause. There's nothing that exists without God's cause. We, according to his perfect decree, are in fact the second causes. He made us. He uses us to do the things that fall out, as the confession says, that fall out in time and history. And we may with scripture, with scriptural authority, say this is God's order. This is how our Father works. He ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. And that's section 3 again then. God in his ordinary providence maketh use of means, yet is free to work without. In other words, God doesn't need us to do all of these things. Sometimes God certainly works without secondary causes. I heard a teaching, and I think this is a good example. Here we have the passage in Exodus where the burning bush. Well, no man started that fire. Moses sees it. He begins to speak to God in a bush that's burning. And as anyone knows who studies this, that it didn't go up in flames and turn black and fall to the ground. It burned without being burned. So it was what you'd call a strange fire, a fire that didn't destroy the plant, but yet it burned. That was a primary cause of God without our assistance, without the falling out of us doing something to do it. Yet, if I'm freezing and I'm in the woods somewhere, God has provided the wood, the matches, whatever to start the fire. Now there's a what? A cause and a secondary cause to fall out to get warm. We all understand this morning. God causes all things. Not like the deist that he started the clock up and walked away from it. He's clearly, intricately, intimately involved in all that we go through. Again, there's so much that could be said here. Again, a little help from Hodge, that God possesses the power of effecting his ends immediately. God possesses the power of effecting his ends immediately without the intervention of second causes. Is self-evident. And that at times, at his sovereign pleasure, exercises this power, the burning bush, the splitting of the sea. And it's an absolute wonderful thing to know that God does all these things. Since God created all second causes, he created all second causes and endowed them with their properties and continues to uphold them in his being. We need to move on now to section 4. Now remember, we talked about the decrees of God. We talked about that God decrees all things to come to pass for his glory. There's nothing that is happening in our world or around us or anywhere else that was not decreed. We heard that he who makes what? The path crooked is the only one who can make it straight. But in that, we have to go through it, don't we? We have to go through the fire. We have to go through it. And there's many reasons, and even this chapter begins to tell us this. Section 4, the almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extendeth itself even to the first fall. Now that's important to understand. That somebody caused the fall. There had to be a primary cause. Who was it? God. Because it was part of his plan. And all other sins of angels and men and that not by a bare permission, but such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends. The things that he has caused to happen, such as the fall, is glorying for his ends, what he wants the end to be. Yet, so as the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature. Now this is to understand God. God doesn't sin. God does not sin. Yet, so as the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature. Do you see that? Sin does not proceed from God. He's not a sinner. But sin proceeds from the creatures, us. So God can't be evil. But yet he uses these things without touching his holiness to exercise and bring to pass what he, and we'll comment on this a little more, to pass what he has already ordained. And not from God. They proceed only from the creature and not from God, who, being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. In other words, God is not a sinner who authors his own sinful functions, but he uses it for his glorious purposes. And he certainly has never, ever, ever, ever approved of sin. Now, God ordains sin. He ordains what he hates. This is where people just get totally confused. Remember, we just said that you cannot understand this without the Holy Ghost and the Word of God. If you deny the Word of God, this is an absolute mystery. It's an absolute rejection. People hate this message because they don't understand God. As if anyone could fully understand the Godhead. Deuteronomy 29:29. The mysterious things of God belong to Him and Him alone. But God ordains sin. He ordains what he hates because why does he do it? Why does he do these things? The answer is very simple. Because of the good which he will produce or bring out of it. And if we're honest, and we're totally passionate about being honest, and we should be as Christians, then we need to understand that we know that we went through difficult things. We've gone through difficult things. We're going through difficult things. But some of the things we've gone through, we know full well after we go through it, we've learned many things through it. And God knew that about us before he made us. And he knew how he was going to chisel these things out of us. And he's still chiseling things out of us. And we say, wow, I still sin. Yeah, and it bothers us. But God's using that. He's using that for his glory. Turn to the Gospel of John. Chapter 13. Gospel of John, chapter 13. Listen to these words. Gospel of John, chapter 13. Does God use by primary cause? John, chapter 13, beginning in the 21st verse, you'll recognize this right away as I begin to read it. Verse 21. He and the disciples are together. In verse 21 of 13, John says this: When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. One of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about what he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered. Now, I want you to understand while I'm reading this, this is God speaking. Jesus is God. This is the God-man. This is the second person of the Trinity. Yes, two natures, without confusion. Remember the doctrine of the two natures of Christ. Jesus answered, It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Do you hear what's happening here? This is God's providence working out in time and history. And who's commanding the whole thing? Christ. There's no passage between 28 and 27 that says Judas waited till dark to sneak out to go betray Christ. He's actually being commanded by the one he's going to betray to go do it. So who commands? Christ. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought because Judas had the money box that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor, having received a piece of bread, but then went out immediately, and it was night. So there we have a passage of Scripture that teaches that God's providential working, the primary cause and the secondary causes would fall out in time and history. He used Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ, the God-man, told him to get and go do what you have to do. It was a direct command of God to betray Christ to fulfill the atonement for all of us who benefit from it. You see that this morning? It wasn't just by chance. It wasn't just by, "Well, Judas looks like a good candidate to do this to me." This was before the foundation of the world. Judas was picked by God particularly to do this particular thing, to kill Jesus on the cross so that we would be set free. That's the good news of the gospel. Section 5 then. Listen closely now. "The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth often leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations." Now, there's not a one of us who can't relate to what's about to be said here. "The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth often times leave for a season his own children," that is us, the saved children of God, "to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover," listen closely, "or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to pray, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends." Now, sin remaineth. We know that sin remaineth. That's why we confess our sins. If sin did not remain in us, what would we be confessing? This is why God didn't just save us and take us to heaven. He was working things out in us as a preparation for heaven. It's called sanctification. But in a more intense way, in understanding what they're saying, our God allows us as his saved children, to be tempted and fall and fall and fall. And I put that in there on purpose because you know full well we fall and we fall and we fall. And if we know God, we have to say, "God, why did you decree that I would keep falling like this so easily in this particular sin or particular sins?" And yet, it's for his glory, and so that we learn something, that we get it right, that we are only and really dependent upon him and see clearly these hidden strengths. Because right from this section says, so that we learn that there's these hidden strengths that are still within us of real corruption. And this is how we learn. And a deceitfulness of our own hearts. Do you hear that? That's what it says right in the section. "For their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strengths of our corruption." This is how God teaches us about how wicked we are. and how we needed Him and Him alone, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon Himself. We are to be totally dependent upon God all the time for everything, every thought. And yet so quickly we slip back and slide back into this self-dependence game we seem to play, and we find ourselves frustrated. And yet that's that hidden corruption that's in us. That's that hidden corruption that God is pointing out to us in the suffering that we're going through and the fact that we still sin. He's teaching us something. Take your Bibles and turn in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Because the deceitfulness of our own hearts, the writer Jeremiah says, who can know our hearts? Only God. We see in Genesis 6 that man's heart was continually wicked. There was a continuum of sin. Well, here we have the Apostle Paul understanding this very, very full well in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in the seventh verse. Second Corinthians chapter 12, and we're looking at the seventh verse on. Listen closely to this. This is the thorn in the flesh. You've read this, I'm sure, many times or heard sermons on it or what have you. But listen to what's being said here. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. Now, right there we could stop and say, there's Paul understanding that a thorn was given to him by whom? God, the primary cause. A messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Now, do you think Satan in this situation, do you think like some people think Satan was operating autonomously to pick on Paul? No, Satan only does what God has commanded him to do because God controls Satan for his glory. Satan is not running this world. This is my Father's world. This is not Satan's world. Lest I be exalted above measure. Now, verse 8, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. So this is something that's really bothersome to Paul, that he pleads with God three times to get rid of it. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities. How many people could say they would rather boast in their infirmities? So that God's glorified and that you learn more from it. That the power of Christ may rest upon me. If I have to go through these infirmities so that Christ will, and his power rests upon me and I know him more than I know my infirmities, that's what it's all about. Philippians tells us that not only are we blessed to believe on behalf of Christ, but we are blessed to suffer on behalf of Christ. And because the so-called evangelical, and I'll put that in there, the so-called evangelical church is so inundated with people who deny we have to suffer, it's ridiculous. It certainly is like a double-minded man. They look in the mirror and they forget what they've seen. They deny reality. They deny the truth. Therefore, I take pleasure. Listen to what else he says in verse 10. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, it reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And there's another scriptural example right there that from this section we're looking at, section chapter 5, section 5. That here we have, God uses our infirmities, our wrestling matches, our remaining sin, and the things that He keeps in us on purpose, His purposes, so that we would be holy and under the infirmities, under that unstraightened lot, we would know Him. And we would understand it. As Boston said very clearly, I'm not going to reread it, but Boston said very clearly, the only way we understand it is through the Word. That means we have the Holy Ghost. As I've said it before, John Owens, the great Puritan, said, if there's no Holy Ghost, throw your Bibles out, they're worthless. We couldn't understand a word. You read these things to a pagan, what are they doing? They're scratching their head going, that sounds insane. But no, 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 it's wonderful. It's comforting. Section 6 then. As for those wicked and ungodly men whom God had as a righteous judge for former sins, doth blind and harden. From them he not only withholdeth his grace, now listen closely, Christians, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understandings and wrought upon their hearts, but sometimes also withdraweth the gifts which they had and exposeth them to such objects as their corruption makes occasion of sin, and withal gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world, and the power of Satan. God takes men outside of saving faith, turns them over, as we see in Romans chapter 1. The temptations of the world and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves even under these means which God useth for the softening of others. In other words, God uses some of that to soften others, but others he just uses it to callous, to make harder and harder their hearts. Where we see that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Well, what was the secondary cause by which God hardened Pharaoh's heart? He brought the messenger, Moses, and told him, here's what you need to do. That hardened Pharaoh's heart. And sometimes you may witness to somebody for many, many years, and it just seems like they get harder and harder and harder against the message, and they get angry. They don't want to hear it anymore because they hate God. I remember a woman in the church years ago, she was a new believer. I'm not sure if she's a believer now. I don't have to be honest. But she wrestled with when I said from the pulpit one time that people that don't know Christ hate God. And she said, I don't know if that's really true. Well, you either love God or you hate God. And if you're not in Christ, you hate Christ. John chapter 1, those who should have known Christ, what? Hated the light. They rejected their own. What fellowship does light have with darkness? Absolutely none. It's impossible. And so here's this picture of those ungodly people that don't reflect salvation, but yet every part of this that we're seeing is God's providence. Section 7, then in closing. As the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner, it taketh care of his church and disposeth all things to the good thereof. God's sovereign purposes, his providence takes care of us, the church of Jesus Christ, and has showed us how to do it in his word. And all of us doing our job in these secondary causes, which he says falls out in time and history according to his perfect causality, which is the primary cause. We can't say that enough. You could scream out and say, God, why is this happening to me? Well, don't focus on that too long before answering it for yourself, because God says so. We just saw that they dissected our hearts right here. They said remaining corruption is there so that we learn how bad the remaining corruption is. And to show us how wicked and deceitful our hearts are. We can so quickly deceive ourselves. Self-deception is a major problem. And yet it's so that God is preparing us for heaven. He's showing us the way. You need me completely, God says. In closing, the good news of the gospel is that Christ has come to forgive us for our sins. Is there any condemnation in those who have trusted Christ? Is there any condemnation? No. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who believe and trust in Jesus Christ. It's gone. Who condemns us now? Ourselves. We're good at it. And of course, Satan comes and accuses us of sins we did 40, 50 years ago, or 2 weeks ago. That's his job, to accuse us. But who gave him the job to accuse us? God to reveal more about ourselves. Do you trust me or don't you? Do you believe I really died for all of your sins? What sins will you answer for at the judgment seat? No sins. Let me read something to you. I'm hoping you've noticed it in our confession of sin each week in this particular prayer. Listen. It says, "And been guilty of pride and unbelief, and of neglect to seek you in our daily lives," talking about our shortcomings, and it's called sin. "Our sins and shortcomings present us with a list of accusations." You hear that? "But we thank you that they will not stand against us, for all have been laid on Christ." Even the accusations we accuse ourselves of, Satan accuses us of, we feel guilty for, none of those will be laid against us because Christ already took them. So if you can say, just as Sproul says, if there's one maverick molecule out there running around, God isn't God. Well, if there's one maverick sin that wasn't forgiven, then we're in trouble, aren't we? That means the cross was, and I hate to say it like this, was a joke. It was a waste of time. But because he paid the full price for all of our sins, past, present, future, now, today, any sin you commit, word, thought, and deed, Jesus paid it already. That's why we have continual forgiveness. It's strengthened in Christ. We have union with Christ. It cannot be taken away from us. And that's why we love him. As we started then with our scripture reading again, just look at the one section here on Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, we know this from the scriptures, has in these days, last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and express image, his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Christ upholds everything by the word of his power. There's nothing is not being sustained. In other words, God created, God made everything that we see and that we understand and we know, but he didn't leave it to chance. He sustains everything. And he's involved all the time. God will never not be involved with mankind and all of his creatures, down to the smallest to the greatest. But for man, where are we going? We're going to heaven, which is a great relief. We are pilgrims passing through. And yet, while we're here, we need to tell people about Jesus. We need to understand the gospel and the fullness of what it has done for us. Well, again, don't forget the definition that Webster gives. It's a very biblical definition. The very first thing in theology, the care and superintendence, which God exercises over his creatures, he that acknowledges a creation and denies a providence involves himself in a palpable contradiction. Well, there's a God, but I don't think he controls everything. That's a palpable contradiction. That's from a dictionary. Well, we can't live our lives on contradictions, can we? Well, there's a lot of truth and there's a lot more we could unpack, but we'll stop there today, praising Jesus for saving us and taking all of this for us and God designing it in his perfection. And that's where we rest. If the secret things belong to the Lord, which they do, then we have to rest. But without Christ, we could have no rest. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank you that you have given us these wonderful truths found in the scriptures, these wonderful words penned by the divines long ago. Help us, Lord, to rest. Help us to be in clarity, that we would look at that crooked path which you made, and you can only make straight. And yet in that crooked path, that lot, Father, that you would cause us to see how we grow in that wrestling and struggling rather than wasting it. And you know exactly why you're doing it. And we're so grateful for it. We ask this today in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Let us prepare then for the table of the Lord.